Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Sin and Guilt. For, gosh, I don't know, I didn't count them up. This is probably about the eighth or ninth lesson. For a while, we have been working on the statement, we're discussing the fact that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God and what that means. People misinterpret that statement on both sides of the road. There's ditches on both sides of the road. You know, that you've got sincere Christians who are doing their best to live right before God, but fail occasionally, and they live in fear and guilt over what they think God might do to them because of their shortcomings and failures. Then on the other side, we've got people today that are saying, well, the cross took care of it all, and it doesn't really matter how we live anymore. We don't have to live holy lives. Well, that's wrong. Both of those extremes are wrong. And so we're working to try to get a balance from the scripture of what it does mean that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God, because that is a true statement. Now, what I want to pick up with tonight is this. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God, but if that's all you know about it, you don't know the whole story. You're coming in the middle of the story, and your view of the relationship between God, man, and man's sin will be distorted. Tonight, what I want to specifically focus on as we continue our discussion is the connection between sin and guilt. Now, Webster's dictionary, if you look up guilt in a dictionary, I like looking words up in a dictionary because there's a lot of words, we know what they mean, but if I asked you, give me a one-sentence definition, it'd be a challenge, and sometimes it's that way for me, too. So I like to look words up to be as precise as possible. Webster's dictionary defines guilt as the fact of having committed an offense, especially one that's punishable by law. In other words, you did something wrong. You've done it. There's no dispute. You're guilty. Guilt means blameworthy or deserving blame because you did something you shouldn't have done. The New Testament uses the word that way as well. The New Testament uses the word guilt to mean, it means you've done something and you're culpable. You're liable. You are liable to the penalty or the punishment because of what you've done. To be guilty means you've done something worthy of punishment. Now, all men are guilty of having done something worthy of punishment. All men are guilty of having broken God's law. Now, we've discussed God's law quite a bit over the past few weeks, and we've made the point that God's law is his revealed will in regard to human conduct. It has taken different forms since men have been on the earth. His law has been expressed in different ways at different times. We've discussed that in some detail. But you can boil God's law down to one statement. The essence of his law, Jesus gave it to us when he was on this earth, the essence of God's law is love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law of God sums up in love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. All men have failed to love God supremely, and all men have failed to love their neighbor as themselves. That failure is called sin. Now, according to the Bible, God is holy, which means separate from evil. God is righteous, which means right. He is the standard of what is right. God is holy. God is right. God is righteous. And God must respond to sin. To overlook sin would be tantamount to agreeing with it or to condoning it. And God's righteous, just response to sin, to mankind's failure to obey his law, is wrath. We've discussed this in some detail. I mean, this is one of those lessons, it's hard to restrain myself because we've already discussed a lot of this, and if I rediscuss it, we'll never get done tonight. But his just, righteous response to human sin is wrath. Now, the ultimate expression of the wrath of God is eternal separation from God. We've made the point, God's wrath is not like human wrath. Our wrath, we get mad, blow up, pop somebody upside the head. God is not pleased with sin, don't get me wrong. He does have anger towards sin, but his wrath is his judicial response to the fact that law has been broken. And the ultimate expression of God's wrath, it's not a car wreck, it's not a disease, it's not even a tornado blowing your house down. Those things are not the wrath of God. Those are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. The ultimate expression of the wrath of God is eternal separation from God and what the Bible calls the second death. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day, but that makes sense because at the beginning, when God made Adam and Eve, he told them, if you make a choice against me, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Genesis 2:17 says that. Well, sin is choosing independence from God. You do it your way rather than his way. It makes perfect sense. If you make a choice away from God, who is life, you make a choice toward death. Now, God made men to be more than just his creatures or his creation. He made men to become his literal sons through receiving his uncreated eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that's been one of our key scriptures in this series. It says, before God made the world, he knew us, and he chose us to become his holy, blameless sons. In fact, open up to that one, because I want you to see that word, blameless. We've looked at it before, but let's look at it real quick. Ephesians chapter 1, I got to watch my scriptures tonight so I time it right. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, according as he, that's God the Father, has chosen us in him, that's Jesus, God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That was his plan before he ever made the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, there's tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right now. The point for our discussion is God made men to become his holy, blameless sons, sons without blame. Well, if you're guilty, you're blameworthy. So God's plan, through men choosing independence from God, God's plan is thwarted. Are seemingly thwarted. God is just, which means he always does what is right. And justice rewards good, but justice punishes evil. We all know that. We discussed this a few weeks ago. Everybody has that innate sense of justice. We made this point. Every one of you that has children at a pretty early age had your kids say to you, that's not fair. Well, where did he get that sense of fair and unfair? That's part of the image of God that men still bear, even in our fallen condition, that there is right and there is wrong. The problem is, as fallen beings, our standard of right is skewed. That's why we have to let God set the standard of what is right and wrong. But the point for our discussion is this. God cannot overlook what men have done through violating his law and make them sons anyway. He made us his creation, and his intention, I had to take this out of the outline because the outline was too long. Maybe we'll look at it last week or next week. But you recall in the Garden of Eden, God pointed out two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Did you know the Bible begins with the tree of life? It's in Genesis 2, and the tree of life is mentioned in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. The Bible begins and ends with a reference to the tree of life. The tree of life, was it a real tree? Well, actually, yes, I think it was a real tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a real tree. It wasn't the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that hurt Adam and Eve. It was their choice to disobey God that brought death to them. Well, if they'd have chosen to eat from the tree of life, they would have become partakers of the uncreated eternal life of God right there in the beginning, because that's how the book ends. That's how Revelation ends, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Now, God cannot overlook what men have done and make them sons anyway, because his own law says, and his law is his word. How many of you know God does not violate his word? That's why we can trust him. What he says he'll do, he does. He does not violate his word. He does not violate his law. And his own law says he cannot give life to a guilty man. He cannot give life to a man who has actually broken his law. Let me read you a few verses. I'm going to read it off your outline because I like the way these translations say it. This is Proverbs 17:15. It says, to acquit the wicked and condemn the righteous, both are an abomination in the Lord's sight. It's an abomination in God's eyes to let a guilty man go free. And it's an abomination in God's eyes to condemn a righteous man. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7 says, for I, the Lord, will never acquit the guilty. That's the New English Bible. The basic translation says, for I will make the evildoer responsible for his sin. God, according to his own law, can't just overlook sin and say, well, you did it, I know, but let's all forget about it. God's own law says, the soul that sinneth must die. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and 20 say, the soul that sinneth, it must die. God is just and God is righteous. And as a just, righteous God, he cannot give life to a guilty man under the sentence of death. Well, that's the entire human race. Have a good night. Bye. If we stop there, that's not real encouraging, is it? But like I said, if that's all you know, you don't know the whole story. And that's where a lot of people stop. God, through the cross of Christ, God is so good. We discussed this last week. God, in his wisdom, was able to find a way to combine mercy and grace with justice and deal with our sin through the cross of Christ without violating his own law. Through the cross, God satisfied his own justice, his own law. The righteous penalty for violating the law of God is death. The wages of sin is death. You're familiar with that verse. The righteous penalty for violating God's law is death. Well, that penalty was carried out on Jesus, our substitute. Jesus took our place and died the death we should have died. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, he tasted death for every man. Now, because of the value of his person, because Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man, when Jesus took on human nature, he did not cease to be God. He became, if I can say it this way, the 200% man, fully God, fully man, one person, two natures, human and divine. In his humanity, he was sinless. In his deity, he's God. He's the God-man. God with us is theanthropos, theos and anthro, God-man. Because of the value of his person, Jesus was able to fully satisfy the claims of justice against an entire human race through his death. Now, when the penalty for sin was paid, Jesus came out from under the penalty of our sins, which is death, and was raised. Now, everybody knows Jesus was raised from the dead. You should. Jesus, once the price for sin was paid, he came out from under the penalty of our sin, which is death. He took our penalty, our death on himself. Once the price was paid, he came out from under the penalty and rose from the dead. Now, look at Romans chapter 4. Let's start adding some verses to our discussion. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 25. Before I read it, let me make a statement. Are you aware that the resurrection is proof that justice has been satisfied and that your sins are fully paid for? Did you know that? That's one reason the resurrection is so significant. There are a lot of reasons why the resurrection is significant, obviously, but one of them is the fact that the resurrection is proof that justice has been satisfied and the penalty for your sins has been fully carried out. If that were not so, Jesus would still be in the grave because he took our death, the death owed us for our sin, on himself. If that debt was not paid, he'd still be in the grave under the penalty of our sin. The resurrection is proof that your sin has been paid for, that the righteous wrath of God against your sin has been exhausted and carried out. Now, that's what Romans 4:25 says. Who is Jesus? Was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, I'm reading from the King James, who was delivered for our offenses, F-O-R, and raised for, F-O-R, justification. In the Greek, that word for has the idea of on account of, or because. He was delivered to death because of our sins, and he was raised because we were justified. To be justified means made just as if you never sinned. That's a real quick definition. We'll talk about that word more in just a minute. Let me read you a couple of translations. I love translations because it really helps make... I love the King James, don't get me wrong. I always teach out of it, but I like to look at translations. Now, this is how the New American Standard Bible and Wiest's translation translate that verse. It says, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Rotherham's translation says, he was raised on account of the declaring us righteous. Justice was satisfied, and you were declared righteous, and Jesus was freed from the penalty of your sin. Now let's talk about that word justification. He was raised because of our justification, because we were justified. Justification, perhaps you've heard that definition. It means to be made just as if you'd never sinned. And there's truth to that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good definition. Theologians kind of are squeamish at it because it doesn't sound technical. But how many of you know you don't always have to be technical to have it right? Praise the Lord. You know, Jesus talked about birds and flowers and simple things. Justification means to render just or innocent. It's actually a judicial decision or deliverance. It's a legal term. To justify means to render innocent. It means to acquit. Acquittal is a judicial deliverance from a criminal charge. Now, I'm not trying to be technical there. You've all watched enough TV and enough law shows that somewhere along the way you've seen somebody who was acquitted. Well, if you were paying attention, they were acquitted because all charges were dropped because there wasn't any evidence to charge them. To be acquitted means all charges are dropped because there's no evidence. Now let me read Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. I want to read it off the outline. This is Phillips' translation. It says, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his head on the cross. Isn't that good? Let me read it again. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads. See, we were guilty. We did it. We had broken laws hanging over our heads, but it was nailed to the cross. The evidence went with him to the cross and has been completely annulled by nailing it over his own head on the cross. See, if I forgive you, it means you did it, but I'm going to overlook it. I'm going to let it go. If I pardon you, it means you did it, but I'm setting aside the punishment. But if I acquit you, it means I'm dropping all the charges because I don't have any evidence to charge you. There's no evidence to charge you anymore. Now, through the cross of Christ, God has satisfied his own justice, carried out the penalty, exhausted his wrath against your sin, and he is now able to justify you when you put faith in Christ. He's able to drop all charges and make you as though you never sinned. Now, we're not going to look these verses up. All of them say he's justified us freely by his grace through Christ. You were guilty of sin before a holy God. You were guilty of sin before a holy God. Notice I've changed the verb tense there. We're discussing all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. Like I told you, that's the middle of the story. If that's all you know, you don't have the whole picture. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you were guilty of sin before a holy God, but you no longer are guilty of sin before a holy God. You've been acquitted. All charges dropped. Why? Because the evidence went to the cross and it's been annulled, obliterated, wiped out when justice was satisfied through the death of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection is proof. He was raised on account of your justification. He was raised because you were justified. He was there for you as you. Jesus died for us, but he also died as us. That's what a substitute does. He takes the place of someone. Now, you were guilty of sin before a holy God, but Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of the law, making it possible for the slate to be cleared when you bow your knee to him and accept his sacrifice. Under the law of God, according to justice, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are no longer guilty of sin before a holy God. You have been acquitted or justified or all charges dropped. Look at Romans chapter 8. Let's read it out of the King James, and I want to read a translation here. This is a very familiar verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to stop reading right there. I know the verse goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a whole lesson for another day. That part of the verse is not actually in the earliest manuscripts we have. That principle is elsewhere, okay? But it's not actually in this verse. I'm not changing the Bible. When we change the Bible, we get our scissors out and just cut out what we don't like. It's already 8:30, so I'm not going to go there. If you want to keep reading it, that's fine, but I'm not going to discuss that part. All I want you to notice, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, I think we have really watered that verse down. We'll say things like, well, I think I'll have a second piece of pie after dinner. After all, there's no condemnation. And we use it almost, have you ever heard people talk like that? I mean, oh, no condemnation. I'm going to go ahead and have that second piece of pie or hit the snooze button and sleep through my appointment or what. No condemnation. That so misses the point. Let me read this out of the Amplified. That word condemnation, let me just tell you what that means. That word condemnation means an adverse sentence or verdict. A bad sentence or a verdict. That's like you rob a bank and the judge says you're going to jail. That's condemnation. That's what that word means. Let me read how the Amplified says it. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good? There is therefore now, what's now mean? Now. There is therefore now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong. That's what a sentence or a verdict is. You're guilty, you owe a penalty. There is no judging guilty of there is now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ, in union with Christ. Condemnation means an adverse sentence or verdict. You are no longer under the sentence of death, which is eternal separation from God. Now, so much we could say about every point we've made, but let's add another element here. God did not make us free from guilt so that we could keep on sinning. Now, we are free from guilt. I stand here before you tonight not guilty of anything. I'm not telling you I've never committed a sin. I'm telling you I'm not guilty of anything. It's two different things. Like we said, one of our goals in this series is to look at both extremes in this discussion. People who are afraid because they've messed up while they're trying to live right, and people who aren't even making an effort to live right. Those are two extremes. Neither one is right. God did not free us from the guilt of sin so that we could keep on sinning and not have to worry about any consequences. God did not make us to be sinners, nor did he make us to sin. He made us in his image so he could indwell us and then express himself through us. You weren't created for sin. Freeing us from the guilt of sin, wiping out all the charges, was a means to an end. It was a means to an end. It was to legally open the way for God to do what he has always intended, and that is make us his sons by putting his life in us. Look at a little farther down in Romans 8. Let me read verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. It says, for whom God did foreknow, those he knew about beforehand, that would be us, he did also predestinate, or he decided something beforehand. Remember Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, which we read a few moments ago. He decided before he formed the earth to have us as holy, blameless sons through Christ. This gives us more information about his plan for us. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Jesus, his son. Whole lesson there. Jesus is the standard for Christian behavior. We said this, I can't remember if it was last week or the week before. Christianity is not following a list of rules. It's being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the standard for Christian behavior. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. There's that word. He's called us. He's acquitted us through the cross, made us as though we've never sinned. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, we did a whole lesson on being glorified earlier in the year. Let me just remind you of a few points about that. God's plan for man culminates in us being glorified with the glory of God. To be glorified with the glory of God means to be made alive with eternal life in every part of our being. It's another way of saying being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Because of sin, men are not right. They're not right with God, and they're not right in themselves. Men are not as they were created to be, not as they should be. And the goal of salvation is to make men right. First, to make men right with God, and then secondly, to make men right in our makeup and in our behavior. The goal or the end of salvation is to make men holy, blameless, righteous, sons of God who perfectly express their Father. Just like Jesus, when he was on this earth, living as a man. He was fully God, but he didn't live as God. He lived as a man. And he was able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because I am the Father, but because I do his works and I speak his words by his power in us. That's where we're headed, friends, is to be perfect, holy, blameless, righteous sons indwelled by God, and he's able to freely, accurately express himself through us. Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, or being glorified with the glory of God, being made alive in every part of your being with the eternal, uncreated life of God, is a process. We could do the whole lesson on this. At the new birth, when you make Jesus Lord of your life, the life of God, the uncreated Zoe life of God. Zoe is the Greek word used for life every time it talks about eternal life or the life you get when you're born again. At the new birth, the life of God comes into your spirit and transforms it and conforms your spirit to the image of Christ. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, on the inside, in your spirit, you have been made like Jesus. At the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church, our bodies will be glorified. We're going to get glorified bodies. Your body, but your body transformed and made new. Your mortal body will put on immortality. Your corrupt body, your body that's subject to sickness, old age, and death, will be made incorruptible by the life of God. Right now, it's God's desire that our mind and our emotions, or our soul, become increasingly Christ-like as we meditate on God's word and as we obey his word. That's a process. How much that happens depends on how much you meditate in God's word and obey the word of God. Whole can of worms for another day. But the end result is you'll be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we've said this before. Right now, you and I, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, we're finished works in progress. Look at 1 John chapter 3 real quick. We're finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons, but we are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Finished work. You'll never be more of a holy, righteous son than you are right now. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You are not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. You're a finished work, still in progress. But we know that when he shall appear at the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're finished works in progress. Now, we've discussed this at some length. Right now, God deals with us as sons. He deals with us on the basis of the part that is finished, because he knows this entire process of glorification, this entire process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, will ultimately be finished. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who has begun a good work in us will complete it." Now, because we are finished works in progress, fully God's sons, but not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ in every part of our being, we still fall short from time to time. I think everybody's well aware of that. The Bible speaks of what we call the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. You're familiar with that. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on this. That's for another night. But that's real. There is a conflict between your flesh and your spirit. Let's define those terms. Your spirit is the part of you that was changed by the new birth, the new creature part of you. In your heart of hearts, the new creature always wants to do the will of God. Once your mind, your emotions, and your body are fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, you'll always fulfill the will of God perfectly. But at the new birth, only your spirit was changed. You didn't get a new mind, you didn't get new emotions, and you didn't get a new body. They are still fully trained in all the habits you had before, and they are still fully dedicated to self. So conflict arises between your recreated spirit that's going, "I don't think we should do that." And your mind is going, "Oh, come on, it'll be fun." And your body's going, "Yeah, I want some of that action." And occasionally your flesh wins that conflict. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. I'm not looking up any verses in the interest of time, but you know what I'm talking about. But here's the point for our discussion. The flesh occasionally wins, but what you do doesn't change what you are. The fact that you, as a holy, righteous son of God, occasionally commit acts of unrighteousness, because that's what sin is unrighteousness, it doesn't change what you are. But what you are can and will change what you do. See, that's the point. I think this is somewhere else in the outline, but let me just throw it in right now. Before I was a Christian, I was unrighteous. But I occasionally committed acts of righteousness. I would give money to the poor. Salvation Army, Tree of Life. Though that's a righteous act, according to the Bible. But we all know those occasional acts of righteousness did not change unrighteous me into a righteous person. I was an unrighteous person who occasionally committed an act of righteousness. Well, you are now a righteous person who occasionally commits acts of unrighteousness. And those occasional acts of unrighteousness don't change what you are, a righteous, holy, blameless son of God. But what you are will ultimately change what you do and can influence what you do now, should. Even though we're finished works in progress, not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus, the whole tone of the New Testament is don't act like you used to. Don't give yourself to sin like you used to. Let me just read, we're close by, look at 1 John, or 1 Peter. Ooh, time goes so fast. 1 Peter chapter 1. We could do whole lessons on every point we're making here. See, like we say, we're trying to balance this. I don't want to make anybody feel guilty who shouldn't feel guilty, but I also don't want to give anybody an excuse. So we're trying to walk down the middle of the road here, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, see, we're sons of God, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We're supposed to imitate our Father. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We're supposed to be father imitators. Now, I realize none of us are perfect at that yet, but I like to say I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. See, sometimes it's preached like, well, you're only human. There's no hope. Hey, nowhere does the Bible say you're only human. The Bible says you're a righteous, holy, blameless son of God. Now act like it. We may discuss that more next week. I'm not really sure. But Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God. That word followers in the Greek is imitator. We get our word mime from that Greek word. You know what mimes do besides annoy people? Just a little joke. Mimes imitate. We're to be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Whole can of worms for another night. Let me read you one more. Galatians chapter 5. This is a good one. We'll revisit this next week, I think. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Now, liberty in context there, I don't have time to show it to you. Liberty in context is freedom from obeying the law of Moses, okay? For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. See, the fact that you're not guilty before a holy God any longer is not to be an occasion to indulge the parts of you that are not yet changed. But by love, serve one another. See, that makes perfect sense, because what is the essence of the law? Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, holy living is not a way to earn salvation. It's supposed to be an expression of salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, I want to read it off your outline. In the King James, it says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. It's like we said, the standard for Christian behavior is not a list of rules, it's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way the New English Bible says this. It says, here is the test by which we can make sure that we are in him. Whoever claims to be dwelling in him, in Christ, binds himself to live as Christ lived. See, I like that. That's good. Doesn't mean you're perfect at it, but you have bound yourself. We need to develop to the point where we think in terms of what would most glorify God in this situation. How could I most please and glorify my Father? Not how can I get revenge, not how can I, you know, do, it's what would most glorify him. I know none of us are perfect at that. I understand that. Like I say, I don't want to give anybody an excuse, but I don't want to put anybody under guilt that is not genuine. But I really like the way that translation reads. When you sin as a Christian, and we all do from time to time, although you have actually committed an offense that is punishable by law, your actions don't undo the work of Christ. The punishment for that sin went to Jesus at the cross. Jesus died once for all. See, the sin you're going to commit tomorrow, hopefully you're going to make it through the day without committing a sin. That's possible. I know a lot of people say we sin every day. Show me some scripture for that. You can't. But that's another lesson for another day. How many of you know it's a lot easier not to sin when you stay home all by yourself and don't have to interact with other people? I do pretty good on those days. But then someone comes to the door or the phone. No. Praise the Lord. But see, it's like, you know, we did all those lessons about how God overlooked sin in the Old Testament. Remember those lessons? If not, pretend like you did, because it hurts my feelings if I think you didn't get what I was talking about. We looked at how Romans, the third chapter, I believe it's verse 25, says God overlooked sin in the past because he knew he was going to deal with it at the cross. Well, remember the lady brought to him who had committed adultery? Caught in the very act. And he said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. How could he let her off the hook? Because he was going to pay for that sin a few days hence. He has paid for my sin 2,000 years ago. And if I sin tomorrow, that sin is already paid for. My sin doesn't undo the work of the cross. Now, that, in fact, we're close by. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let me just read this passage. I won't comment on it at all because time is flying here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus' offering on the cross, by the which will we are sanctified, are made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, speaking of the Old Testament priest who continually had to offer blood sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Tons of stuff in that we're not going to address. The point is one sacrifice once for all. So your sin does not undo the effect of that sacrifice. But I realize that statement brings up a number of issues we need to address. There's some controversy in the body of Christ about confessing sin. What if you don't confess that sin? I mean, when I used to teach school, I'd get in discussions with kids about stuff, and there was one particular denomination of kids there, and they truly believed that if on the way home from school and they were driving their car and a driver cut them off and they accidentally said a cuss word and they were in a crash and died, they'd go straight to hell. That's not Bible, friends. It's not Bible. So you got people that if you don't confess your sin and you die, you'll go to hell. Then there are people who say, well, you don't have to confess or you don't have to repent because the sin is already paid for. So let's talk about that for just a few minutes. Let me first make this clear. If you're looking for reasons or excuses to okay your sin and a sinful lifestyle, if you're trying to live as close to the line as possible without stepping over it, if your heart is not set on pleasing God, doesn't mean you're perfect at it, but if your heart's not set that way, if your heart's not set on getting as much sin out of your life as possible, there's a real good chance you're not born again. My personal opinion is there's a lot of people in the body of Christ today in that condition because the gospel is not clearly presented in a lot of places. It's presented as come to Jesus, get your problem solved. He loves you so much. He'll fulfill your destiny. Now, I believe all those things. He will help you with your problems. He will help you fulfill your destiny. He does love you, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is you're guilty of sin before a holy God, and unless you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his sacrifice, you'll spend eternity separated from God. So I think there's a lot of people who've never been converted because the gospel hasn't been presented to them. So in the things I'm saying, I'm not trying to give people excuses. I'm trying to present the Word of God as accurately as possible to inspire you to be and do all that God intends for you to be and do. But see, on the other hand, we tend to make this whole issue about rules and procedures and miss the point. God made us holy, righteous sons through the new birth. The cross made it legally possible for God. See, remember we started out that God can't acquit the wicked? Remember we read those verses earlier? God can't acquit the wicked. To call a wicked man good is an abomination. Yet he calls you good. How is that possible? Because justice has been satisfied. The evidence is gone. God made us holy, righteous sons through the new birth and now deals with us as such. Oh, here's that part. I knew it was somewhere in the outline. When you sin as a righteous son, you're committing an unrighteous act, but an occasional unrighteous act doesn't make you unrighteous any more than an occasional righteous act turns an unrighteous person into a righteous person. The blood does not lose its power just because you've sinned. Now turn to 1 John chapter 1. Let's read a couple verses here. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 7, but I do want to read it off the outline. I don't think I'll read it out of King James, just in the interest of time. This is William's translation. It says, "But if we continue to live in the light, just as he is in the light, we have unbroken fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, continues to cleanse us from every sin." I like that. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's possible you occasionally do something that would be classified as sinful, but you don't realize it's a sin? Yeah. You know, I've been a Christian 37 years, and when I look at my lifestyle now, in comparison to what it was when I was 37 days old instead of 37 years. There was a lot of stuff when I was 37 days old. I had no idea it wasn't pleasing to God. No idea. Some of you know my brother Dennis. He led me to the Lord. They'll be here in July and he'll do some teaching for us. When he got saved, he was like a hippie selling underground newspapers. I was a college graduate. He went to a church service. These little kids invited him for a free meal. He smoked a joint before he got there, and he went for the free meal. Well, he ended up getting saved. It's just a really dramatic story, but the bottom line is he smoked cigarettes. Now, that's one of the few things I never did. I tried really hard, but they always made me sick. But he did. He smoked cigarettes, and he'd only been at the church maybe 2 weeks, and it was winter, and it was snowy, and they were pushing people's cars out of the snow. It snowed while they were in church, and they were giving people shoves to try to get them out of the parking lot. And he'll tell you this. He said, you know, they're working out there, so he lights up a cigarette in front of this Church of Christ where he got saved. They kicked him out when he found out that you don't have to be water baptized to be saved. They believe you have to be water baptized to be saved. And when he told them that's not right, they kicked him out of the church. But that's no offense to the Church of Christ. No, we all had, you know, none of us have it 100% right yet. But he's pushing this car, the cigarette dangling out of his mouth. And he said in his heart, if anybody says anything about me smoking a cigarette, I'm never coming back here. Now, how immature is that? But he's only a couple weeks old in the Lord. And by the grace of God, guess what? Nobody said a word to him. I mean, that's a miracle right there. But the point is, it's possible, not possible, we all do stuff now that a year from now we're not going to do. But we don't even know we're doing it. Well, there's a continual cleansing of the blood. That's the point I'm going for here. Now, 1 John 1, 9. Well, let me read 7, 8, and 9 here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, based on 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. People have made the statement that our sins are not forgiven until we confess them. If we confess our sins, then he forgives us. And then people, there's a lot of argument about this verse. I mean, some of you may be familiar with some of the arguments. There are people that say he wasn't talking to Christians here. I've heard this verse read at altar calls, read to unbelievers. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. There's arguments about all that. So let me just give you a little background on this verse and give you some insight as far as how this fits with our discussion here. This letter was written to Christians. This verse is addressed to Christians. But it was written to address a developing heresy. Many of the epistles deal with a heresy that was developing that by the second century is going to be full-blown Gnosticism. Have you ever heard of Gnosticism? It was a heresy that became very prominent, and the church got infiltrated with it. It was a continual battle. There's lots we could say, but the Gnostics, they believed that salvation came not through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his blood. Salvation came through special knowledge. And they taught nothing about sin or guilt or even faith. In fact, they denied that they had any sin or that they had a need for a Savior, and they did not believe Jesus suffered for sin. Now, there were a lot of different expressions of it. I could go into a lot of detail that would serve no purpose right now. But the point for our discussion is there were people coming into the church and there were people who were teaching, quote, in the name of the Lord, saying, we have no sin. We have no guilt. We don't need a Savior. We just need special knowledge. So John and the other writers of the epistles had to combat that. Does that make sense? John is not giving the rules for how to deal with it when you sin. Oop, you have to confess your sin. And if you don't confess your sin and you get killed before you confess it, you'll die. He is rebuffing the heresy that says there is no sin, so no one's guilty of sin, and there's no need for a crucified Savior. See, when he says, and I've had people get in my face about this because I'm standing up here telling you I'm holy, righteous, and blameless according to the Bible. And I've had people say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're deceived. I know I'm sweet and nice, but I've had people be really nasty to me. Do you feel bad for me? Praise the Lord. There are Gnostics, or what will be Gnostics. It's not called Gnosticism yet. But there are people in these churches who are saying, we have no sin. We don't need a Savior. That's what John and Paul addressed it to in some of his letters. Does that make sense? So you got to set the context here in order to get the import of what is being said. Now, he's not making the rules for what to do when you sin. It's not following procedures. People say if our sins are forgiven at the cross 2,000 years ago, why do we have to confess anything? Well, there is no legal reason to confess it. You're absolutely right about that. There is no legal reason. But, you know, some of you in here are married. Even if you're not married, you have people that you're friends with and close with. My husband and I are legally married. Occasionally, I offend him. And occasionally, he offends me. My offense against him does not break our marriage relationship. Doesn't do a thing to the legal relationship. We're still just as married before he offended me as we are after he offends me, and vice versa. Do I need to get remarried before we can live in the same house? No, of course not. When you sin, you don't cease being a holy, righteous son of God. But what do you do when you're in a loving relationship with someone as soon as you become aware that you've offended them? Oh my goodness, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You're not trying to get a legal absolution of the offense. You're trying to address the relationship. Does that make sense to everybody? See, this is not rules on either side. That you don't have to, that you do have to. He's dealing with heretics who are saying, no guilt, no sin, don't need a Savior, don't need faith. In fact, they believed the body, material stuff, was evil. And there were two extremes. Some said, the body is temporary, so you can do whatever you want with it. If you want to have sex with a million people, go for it. Or if you want to starve it to death, that's okay too. So there was no concept of holy living, nothing like that. He's dealing with that. He's not here to settle the arguments we're having in 2012 over sin and confessing sin. Does that make sense to everybody? No, it's after 9 o'clock, so nod vigorously. Okay, now, having said that, we have to remember that we now have relationship with God through Christ. In any loving relationship, once you realize you've offended someone, it's natural to admit what you've done and ask for their forgiveness. Not to re-earn your standing or your position with them, but for the sake of relationships. Now, okay, guilt is the fact of having committed an offense worthy of punishment. But there's another aspect to guilt. Guilt is also a feeling of responsibility for offenses. Has anybody in here ever felt guilty? Everybody in here has. And for Christians who are trying to live right, feeling guilty is a big deal. Let's talk about that. Guilt is a real feeling for real offenses, but you have to learn the difference between real feeling, real feelings of guilt and false feelings of guilt. I see I made a typo error here. You have to learn the difference between real feelings of guilt and false feelings of guilt. There is real guilt and there are real feelings of guilt. If you have done something blameworthy, you are guilty of doing something blameworthy and you will feel guilty. But Jesus took the guilt, the legal penalty for your offense at the cross. When you sin as a Christian, admit it, turn from it, and believe what Jesus did for you at the cross. Feelings of guilt over real wrongs committed either before or after we become Christians will eventually leave us as we put faith in what God has done for us through the cross. I mean, I understand if you do something, you're going to feel guilty. That's normal. But what do you do? They sang tonight, when I cannot feel you, I know your word remains true. His word assures us, the resurrection is proof that sin, the evidence of that sin was nailed to the cross. And you affirm that, you mix faith with that, you agree with that, and eventually the feelings will go. But see, many Christians have been taught to do daily automatic repentance for any sin they may have committed, whether they know it or not. That's how a lot of church services start. Now, I don't mean to offend anybody. If your church does this, with all due respect, I don't agree with that. The service is started with God. We confess every sin we've committed this week. We ask you to forgive us of it. Well, my first question would be, why didn't you confess it as soon as you were aware of it? Why'd you save it up till Sunday? The church I came from, we saved them up. And we told the priest all in one shot. And we all say that's wrong. Yeah, but we do it in Protestant churches. Now, we save it up. But see, the problem with it is daily automatic repentance for any sin we may have actually committed, whether we know it or not, there's no need to do that. And that practice actually undermines your confidence in God and fosters feelings of guilt. If you're feeling guilty, this will help you if you learn this. If you're feeling guilty, but you're not aware of anything specific you've done wrong, that's false guilt, and it should be rejected. See, sin is not vague or nebulous. It is violation of the revealed will of God. In other words, you have light from God's word, and for whatever reason, you choose not to walk in it. Does that make sense? So therefore, you know what you did. You have a feeling of guilt. You admit it, confess it, acknowledge what the cross has done, and off you go. The feelings will catch up. You know, we often feel guilty because we've made and broken our own rules. A lot of Christians feel guilt not over sin, but their own rules that they made and then broke. Let me give you an example. You decide, I'm going to get up an hour early every day and pray. I'm going to pray in tongues, or, you know, I'm going to read my Bible for an hour, or whatever. You know, and on Monday, you do it. You actually get up and... But Tuesday, you hit that little snooze alarm. And, okay, so you don't get up for a full hour. You get up for 50 minutes. You get that extra 10 minutes. Well, by Wednesday, oh, man, you hit the snooze alarm, and by the time you wake up again, you got to get up and take your shower and get off to work so you don't get red at all. And then by Friday, you've forgotten about it. But then on Sunday at church, you know, the preacher says something that jogs your memory, and you remember, oh, my goodness, I said I was going to pray an hour every day before I went to work, and you feel guilty. Well, you broke your own rule. You didn't break God's rule. He didn't ask you to do that. I'm not saying it's right or wrong to do that. Do you see the point I'm making? We do this all the time. We set our own rules and then break them and feel guilty. Well, that's false guilt. You're not legally culpable for that, if I can say it that way. We also struggle with guilt over sin because we misunderstand some things about grace. God is just and righteous, and he upholds his law, but he's also gracious. That means he's inclined to deal with people in grace. Now, grace is God's favor or his gracious kindness extended toward men. See, we sometimes make grace more about our badness than God's goodness. Grace is often defined as God's unmerited, undeserved favor extended to us. How many of you have heard grace defined that way? God's unmerited favor. Well, there's truth to that, but we've ended up making that more about our badness. We say, oh, his favor, his grace, it's his unmerited favor, undeserved favor extended to me. And to our unrenewed mind, the word undeserved means I am bad, I am guilty, and I don't deserve God's help. And that's what we focus on. His grace is about how bad I am. Well, actually, his grace is about how good he is. If your concept of grace exalts your badness over his goodness, you need to go back to Bible school because you don't have a clear view. See, but that's how many Christians relate to God. I didn't deserve salvation in the first place because I'm so bad, but he gave it to me, undeserved favor. He gave it to me. Well, if that's how you started out, do you really expect it to get any better? And see, that's the thing, most Christians don't. I didn't deserve salvation because I'm so bad, so God will never help me now because I'm still so bad. I don't deserve his help. Well, see, you need to change some thinking about this. The fact that God's grace is undeserved is not saying something bad about us, but rather something good about God. God is gracious, or God's grace or his gracious kindness has given us something we desperately need but can't get for ourselves, which is salvation for our sins. Undeserved favor means that the grace can't be earned. It can only be freely given and freely received. It doesn't mean I'm so bad, but he helped me anyway. It means, no, you got a problem you can't fix, but because I love you, I'm going to fix it. That's what grace is all about, friends. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's see if we can wrap this up here. Ooh, time goes so fast. I know it drags for you, but it goes fast for me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now notice, verse 9 contrasts grace and works. Grace is God's favor, his gracious kindness extended toward us. Works is anything you do to try to earn or deserve something from God. Works and grace are mutually exclusive. You can either get something by grace or you can get it by works. It's either owed to you or it is free to you. Look at Romans chapter 4 real quick. We're going to go over about 3 minutes here. Romans chapter 4, tons of stuff we're not going to discuss here. Let me just read verse 4. It says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Here's another verse where grace and works are contrasted. To him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace. When I taught school, I worked 5 days a week, and every 2 weeks, we got a paycheck. I was not grateful for, I was grateful to God to have a job, but I didn't say to the principal, "Thank you so much for giving me this money out of the kindness of your heart. I really appreciate it." You didn't have to. No, if I'd have gone to the office and he didn't have a check to give me, I would have said, "You owe me because I worked for it." That's not grace, that's works. We all understand it. Most of us recognize that our initial salvation came by grace. We're not going to heaven because of what we've done, but because of what God has done. Titus 3:5, "It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Most of us understand that. The problem is, after we're saved, many of us switch over to works, and we try to relate to God on the basis of our works. For example, a need arises in our lives. We go to God in prayer, but we realize we haven't read our Bible today, or we haven't prayed that hour before work like we said we would, or we haven't finished reading that book on revival like we promised the Lord, or we haven't made that extra offering to the church building fund or whatever. So we feel guilty, and we conclude that God won't help us because we don't deserve it. Isn't that what we do? I mean, I could give you example after example. Or we remember the sin we committed before we were a Christian, or since we were a Christian, we feel guilty and we conclude that God won't help us. Guilt over sin and lack of knowledge about what God has done with your sin through the cross keeps you from going to your Heavenly Father with the confidence that He will hear you and help you. If God, in His grace, helped you on your worst day, which was any day before you were saved, and His grace met your greatest need, which was salvation from your sins, why would His help now be based on your deservingness, on your works? Well, the answer is, it's not. See, we were saved by His grace, and we now stand in His grace, free from the guilt of sin. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified," remember what justified means, acquitted, all charges dropped because there's no evidence. It was nailed to the cross. Notice where verse 1 is here. It's right after the last verse in chapter 4, which we read earlier in the lesson, "who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification." The resurrection is proof that we have been justified by faith in the fact of the cross. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand." We stand in grace, friends. There's a whole lesson there. You were guilty of sin before a holy God. You were. I was guilty of sin before a holy God. But not anymore. You and I have been punished through the person of our substitute. There are no more charges against you. Justice has been satisfied. You are not blameworthy anymore. You are blameless. Jesus died to make you blameless. His resurrection is proof that you are blameless. Every sin is paid for. Look at Colossians chapter 1. This will be the last verse we look at tonight. Colossians chapter 1. Let me read verses 21 and 22. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Now the next part tells us why he died, why he reconciled us to God, why he paid the price for our sin, "to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Let me read Wiest's translation of that last portion. It's on your outline. It says, "Yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." in order that he might present you holy and without blemish and unchargeable. That word is unchargeable. The spell check always changes it. Sorry. He might present you holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. Do you know you stand before God tonight? If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you stand before his searching and penetrating gaze, holy and blameless and unchargeable. No charge against you because of the cross. I know you're not fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being, but guess what? He does too. And he knows that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. See, this has been the Lord's goal from the beginning, to remove our sin, even the memory of it. I was hoping to have time to read these verses. I don't. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, he's put our sin as far away from us as the east is from the west. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I'll blot out your sins for my sake. God says, I'll do it for my sake. Isaiah 44:22 says, I put my sins behind my back. Do you know why you put a kick me sign on the back of somebody when you're in grade school? Because they can't see it. Hebrews 8:12 says, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. God in his grace has dealt with our sins. Through the cross and the new birth, we have been given grace for grace. John 1:16. God in his grace has dealt with our sins. God in his grace has given us his eternal, uncreated life and is in the process of making us holy, righteous sons in every part of our being through that life. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it. Through union with Christ, we partake of his grace to empower us to live righteously, to live above sin. When the flesh occasionally wins and we do sin, we still stand in the grace of God. There is no more judging guilty of wrong to those who are in Christ Jesus. You were guilty of sin before a holy God, but if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are not guilty anymore. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation and redemption. Father, I pray for everyone who will hear this lesson, personalize this lesson. Father, help us to identify times when we're under false guilt, when we're feeling guilty, when there is no reason to be guilty. And Father, help us to identify when we do something that is guilt-worthy, that we just need to stand up, tell you we're sorry, not to earn or to deserve, but because we love you. We're sorry we messed up, and we receive your love in return. Father, we thank you for this, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.